Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We are looking at Ephesians chapter 4. We've done a couple messages so far in this section. At the beginning of chapter 4, we saw that Paul urges his audience, and I think, in fact, all believers, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called. And then he lists five characteristics of those who walk in that manner. In verse 2, he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. So we are to walk like this, he says, in order to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Paul takes this phrase and begins to speak about that unity. And as we saw last time, this is an organic unity. This is a spiritual unity. It's founded on these seven essential unifying factors related to the three members of the Trinity. The same unity that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit share is the unity that the church actually has. We are just being called to preserve that. Now this morning, he is moving away from this corporate unity that is being talked about, and he begins to look at believers individually. And he says to each one of us. So he is speaking to each Christian that make up the church of Yeshua, which is the body of Christ. Verses 7 through 16 are really a distinct unit within this section as a whole, within verses 1 through 16. And I think this is seen by the presence of each one, he says in verse 7, then he says each one again in verse 16, which forms an inclusio. Now these are not the easiest verses in Ephesians to understand, the ones we're going to look at this morning. There are some difficult interpretive matters where godly scholars disagree. But the overall theme, I think, is fairly clear. Paul is showing that Yeshua is the ascended, victorious Lord over all, and that He has sovereignly given various spiritual gifts to His church so that He might fill all things. So the subject here in this text is spiritual gifts. Now, from our perspective, spiritual gifts are not a subject you would associate with unity. I mean, just the opposite. You know, he's talking about unity and he talked about spiritual gifts. Well, don't talk about that if you want to talk about unity, because that's not a unifying subject. And this brings up the need here for us to talk about audience relevance. We know that the Scriptures were written for us, but not to us. Hopefully we know that. And this brings up this question. What in the Scripture applies to us and what doesn't? And that's a major issue as we're studying. Now, from my perspective, unless I have strong evidence not to, I'm going to apply the things I read in Scripture to myself. All right, I want to make application, unless, like I said, there's some strong reason not to do that. For example, I think we, 21st century American Christians, are called to walk in a worthy manner. I don't think Paul was just talking to those Ephesians back then. I think that applies to us. I think we are to walk humbly. We are to love one another. We are to put others before ourselves. To me, these are timeless. But there is much in the New Testament that does not apply to us because we live in a different time than those people lived. Our text for this morning is case in point. I don't believe that spiritual gifts are available or operative today. Now, before I try to defend that statement, let me just talk for a minute about what are spiritual gifts. We have to have a definition here. What would you define a spiritual gift to be? Here's my definition. A spiritual gift is a God-given capacity through which the Holy Spirit supernaturally ministers to the body. Now, the key word here being supernaturally. So spiritual gifts are supernatural enablements. Now, I get this from what Paul says about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12:7. He says, but to each one, same thing he's saying in our text. Each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The word manifestation here, phanaresis, has the idea of making known, to make it clear, to make it evident. This is what a spiritual gift is. It is a manifestation of the Spirit. It's not your normal, natural abilities. It is a supernatural function. So spiritual gifts are not natural abilities. Natural abilities, natural talents are shared by believer and unbeliever alike. An unbeliever can be a great teacher. If you had teachers in school, in college, or whatever, that they're just great, gifted teachers. They're not believers. If they took the spiritual gift test that people use today, they would find out that their spiritual gift is teaching. But they're not even a Christian. How does that work? Because it's just a natural ability they have. Spiritual gifts are supernatural enablements given by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of ministry. Now, there's basically three positions today in the church on spiritual gifts. Three different positions. Number one, all the gifts are for all believers. This is the Pentecostal charismatic position. Secondly, some of the gifts have been removed, the miraculous ones. The other gifts are for all believers today. Now, this would be the position that most Baptists hold, most Reformed people hold. And then the third position, all the gifts have been removed. There are no spiritual gifts today. This would be my position and that of most preterists. I say most preterists because there are charismatic preterists. All right, I got an email last week from a pastor in Australia. He said, I would define myself as a charismatic preterist. So they're out there, all right? So the controversy doesn't end because you become a preterist. Huh? Yeah, one in three are combined there. So now the issue of whether or not all the spiritual gifts are for today has caused a lot of debate, a lot of strife in the body of Christ. There are biblical-based groups who say that if you speak in tongues, you are from the devil and are not even saved. On the other hand, there are groups that say if you do not speak in tongues, you are not saved. All right? So there's a lot of confusion here. So let's talk about the Pentecostal charismatic position that all the gifts are operative today. They would say that if it happened in the New Testament, it should be happening in the church today. Are miracles the norm for Christianity? Some people say they are. They say, well, whatever happened in the book of Acts should be happening today. One Pentecostal pastor writes this, the responsibility of the church to serve others did not end in AD 70. I agree. Amen. He says, nor did its responsibility to reach others. Amen. I agree. No problem. He said, a Pentecostal church ought to manifest the supernatural. Now, I would agree with that too, if he is defining the supernatural as love. Okay, look at Luke 6:27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. People, that's not natural. That's supernatural. And in this way, the church should manifest the supernatural. That's how we should do it. Not by doing little tricks and little signs and these. We should manifest it in love. And if they see that kind of love manifest through us, they're going to pay attention. The introduction of new revelation at the time of the disciples and the Lord brought the need for miracles to authenticate the message. How do we know this guy is bringing an authentic message? Well, he had some miraculous powers and signs. Today we don't need that because we just grab this and say, let me see if you're on the level. And we just check it out. Maybe this is our, I guess we got a lot tougher, don't we? We got to do a little research. We got to study. They just had, show us a sign. You know, we know you're from God. Are the modern charismatic gifts the same as we see in the New Testament? You know, if you watch the TV, you see some, you know, these guys doing some crazy, they'll speak in tongues and they'll, you know, put their hand on people and say they've been slain in the Spirit. But I submit to you, there's a definite lack of similarity. For example, are laymen who have never walked healed on the spot so they can jump up instantaneously and walk and leap. Have you seen that? I've seen people with crutches, you know, walk on with crutches and walk off without them difficultly, you know, and then the next day their crutches are back and they're using them again, you know. I've seen people healed of low back pain and sinus headache, okay? That's pretty miraculous stuff, but it just doesn't seem to line up with the New Testament. Do missionaries blind their opponents today as Paul did? You ever heard of that happening? Do preachers preach the word to foreign-speaking audience without an interpreter? No, they use interpreters. The people who believe today in the gift of tongues when they preach to a foreign audience use an interpreter. That to me just has a lot of questions, all right? Do church leaders discern hypocrisy among the members and pronounce immediate death? As with Ananias and Sapphira, those people were slain in the spirit, okay? It's not falling down on the carpet, you know, it's being killed, all right, because of hypocrisy. Do evangelists today amaze an entire city with miracles like Philip did? Are there entire multitudes being healed by simply having the shadow of someone fall on them? No. So I think that the position that all gifts are functioning today is wrong. I had a man write me recently who watched the Four Blood Moons video. He goes, I have some questions for you. What do you think about the gifts of the Spirit? And I said, I think they are all past. And he goes, that's too bad because I know people with the gift of healing and the gift of miracles. And I said, I'd like to meet them. And he goes, well, my wife and I have them. And I said, I'd like you to come to the hospital with me. And you know what his response was? Why? Really? I got to explain that? You have the gift of healing? Where would be a great place to take that gift? Children's Hospital of the King's Daughters. You want someplace that'll break your heart. You go in there and you see these little tiny children suffering. Some of them, there's not even a parent or anybody shows up to visit them while they're there. You want to talk about heartbreaking. And if you got the gift of healing, that's an awesome place to go. Clear that place out. Put those doctors out of business. Don't put up some tent or, you know, call people to come see the miracles that are just so superficial. What happened in the early church is not happening today. All right, let's look at the Baptist or Reformed position that says some of the gifts have been removed, some of them are still here. They make a distinction between what they call the permanent edifying gifts and temporary functional or sign gifts. Now, the Bible doesn't have a text that says some gifts are temporary, some are permanent, but the Scriptures do indicate that at least certain gifts were temporary. For example, look at 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there are knowledge, it will be done away. So the text clearly says that tongues are going to cease at some point in time. And there are several scriptures that hint at the fact that the signs and wonders were temporary. For example, Hebrews 2, 3, and 4 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard it. And the whole thing here, the main verb is in the past tense here. And the participle is relative in time to the main verb. Was confirmed. These signs, wonders, and miracles are referred to as being in past at the time of the writing. All this was past by the time the writer of Hebrews was penning this. So are these gifts still given to believers? Well, most believers would say yes. And they would say, you know, you need to take a test and find out what your spiritual gift is. Well, if spiritual gifts are manifestations of the Spirit, then when the Spirit manifests Himself, for example, in teaching, would the teaching always be accurate? Well, if God is teaching, it's going to be accurate, right? Would it ever change? No. God doesn't change, so why would His teaching change? You know, it would be the same. For example, let's say if I had the gift of teaching, would I teach futurism and then later teach preterism? Well, if it's a supernatural enablement, it's like God made a mistake. Now, okay, this could be a possibility. If I lived in the transition period, I could teach futurism. And then after the transition period, I could teach preterism. Okay? But in this day and age, I can't do that. Or could I teach Arminianism as I did? And then later teach preterism? Well, I got the gift of teaching, but the Spirit's trying to get his story right here. Okay? He's not sure what's right. No, teachers, and I wrestled with this subject before I became a preterist. If it's supernatural, how come I keep changing my view? The people who had the gift of teaching didn't change what was taught. Those first century believers were all on the same page. And guess what? When the gifts ended, then the church started going in a lot of different directions. Because they didn't have that unifying factor any longer. The third position, all the gifts have been removed. There are no spiritual gifts today. This is a position that I hold. I believe that they ended in AD 70. Now, let me attempt to support this position. See, if we're going to correctly understand the New Testament, we must understand the transition period. We have to understand that. But I would say that most Christians have never heard of the transition period. And this is why I don't understand how you can be a charismatic preterist. All right? Because if you understand the transition period, things happen there. This is how most people view the transition of the ages. Okay, we're in this age, and then the age to come is heaven. It's sometime out distance, and when we die or rapture happens or whatever, boom, we cross the line. But that's not biblical at all. Biblically, when did the age change? It looks more like this. There's a transition period of 40 years. This age extends all the way into that transition period. It's called the transition period. It's called the Christ event. Not in the scripture. These are names that are put on this period. All right. Or it's called the second Exodus. A 40-year period of time between Pentecost and AD 70 when things were changing. That old covenant was still in effect. The temple's standing. They're offering sacrifices. But yet the new covenant has begun and believers are starting to catch on and they're being saved and they're understanding what's happening. And during this 40-year, it's a 40-year time when God is giving Israel the chance to repent and turn to their Messiah. And when that ended with the destruction of the temple, that age ended. Hebrews says the old covenant age was becoming obsolete. It was ready to disappear, and it did disappear at AD 70. During the transition, the church was growing to maturity. It was being built as a temple for the dwelling place of God. The growth was completed in AD 70, and the Lord moved into His new home. Very important that we understand this period of time. Because if you don't understand it, you're going to be confused. And Yahweh worked in this time, growing the church through the miraculous gifts, and He spoke through His prophets to bring that church to maturity, to build up the spiritual house. It was a time of change. It was a time of growth, a time of transformation. The old covenant was being faded out. All through the New Testament, we see these two ages in contrast, this age and the age to come. For example, Matthew 12:32, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. Now, the complete Jewish Bible says neither in the Olam Hazeh nor in the Olam Haba. Because Jewish theology maintained that time was divided into two great periods, the Mosaic Age and the Messianic Age. And when the Messiah would come, they would be in the Olam Haba. The word come here at the end of this verse is the Greek word mello, means about to. So this age was about to come in the first century. Look at Ephesians 1:21. It says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Here again we have two ages, and the complete Jewish Bible puts it like this. In the Olam Hazeh, or in the Olam Haba. So the New Testament talks about these two ages, this age and the one to come, and the understanding of these two ages and when they changed is fundamental to interpreting the Bible. They didn't change overnight. There was this 40-year transition period. There was this fading away. The New Testament writers lived in the age that they called this age. To the New Testament writers, the age to come was future, but it was very near. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now these things happened to them as an example. They were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So Paul said very plainly, the end of the ages was coming upon them, first century saints. This age was about to end. Now we now live in what was to the first century saints the age to come. And when most Christians read in the New Testament and they read the age to come, they think it's yet future to us. So then they apply the things of the New Testament to them that can't be applied to them. But the New Testament writers are referring to the Christian age, the age we live in. Since this age of the Bible ended in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple and the coming of the Lord, we must be in the age to come. And since this age ended in AD 70, there are things in the Bible that apply to saints who lived then and don't apply now. And this is key to understanding what applies and what doesn't apply. Paul, all the New Testament was written in this transition period. And so when it says certain things to them and there's time statements, you've got to understand where they're living. They're not in the age to come where we are at. They lived during that time. There's a lot of confusion today about spiritual gifts. You know why that is? Because there aren't any. And that's why so many believers, you know, are struggling to figure out what their gift is. And they go and they do this test and they come up and they're like, my gift is setting up chairs. Now that, you need the Spirit's power to do something like that, okay? If you took a survey of the church today, I think you would find that the most believers would say they have the gift of helps. Okay, because that's a gift where I go and set up, or I do this, or I help clean up the kitchen, or what, you know. Because they just can't seem to fit in any other category. So that's what their gift is. And there's a lot of people who think they have gifts that they have no clue that they don't have. You know? It's like on American Idol. There's people out there singing and they can't sing at all. And they don't know it. And there's people with think they have certain gifts and they don't have them. The talents and abilities that we have come from God and are to be used for His glory. And I think God gifts us, not with spiritual gifts, but He gifts us with certain talents, certain abilities to accomplish what He wants us to do. We're very different. And He puts all these different people together so they can work together to accomplish His will. God providentially leads and He guides for His glory. Spiritual gifts were for the age of immaturity. They no longer needed, they are no longer given. All right, now that you understand that Paul's audience is the first century audience and that spiritual gifts are not part of the age, let's look at our text. In verse 7, he says, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, the uniform interpretation of this verse is that Christ has given different spiritual gifts to different believers. But the verse does not say that at all. Do you see that in that verse? It doesn't say that, but here's how they get that. All right, the meaning needs to be imported from parallel passage for 1 Corinthians 12. If you read that, you'll find very similar. Romans 12. And the immediate context. Because when he gets to verse 11, he says he gave some apostles and some prophets. He starts speaking about these spiritual gifts. So we know that's the context here. Let's look at grace was given here. The word grace here in our text is from the Greek word chares. It's an abstract noun, and it's very general. But when an abstract noun has an article, as it does here, a particular aspect of the noun is stressed. And in this context, it's referring to an enablement given to each believer to empower them for ministry. It is very closely connected with charisma, which is a grace gift. Paul uses both these terms side by side in 1 Corinthians 1, 4, and 7, and also in Romans 12, 6. He says, since we have the gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. Now, the Greek word here for gifts is charisma, which means grace gift. And the word for grace here is charis. So we see that Paul uses charisma, grace gift, as a particular manifestation of Yahweh's enabling grace. So I think we can conclude that Ephesians 4:7 is talking about spiritual gifts. If you compare the context, you look at the words, but it's not referring to the grace that saves us, but to the grace that equips believers for service and ministry. The context shows, I think this is what he had in mind. If you look at the greater context of verses 9 through 16, he says, to each one. In verses 4 and 6, the word one had been used in relation to the sevenfold unity of the body of Christ. Now it refers to individuals, each one. So we have a shift from the one body to the individual members of that body. Each one of us refers to the first century believers and Paul. Each one of us, Paul says. He's telling them that they have received Yahweh's gracious gift of salvation. If they have received the salvation, they have also received the grace of spiritual gifts to be used for His glory. This means that every single individual in the first century body of Christ had a specific spiritual gift. This leads pastors and commentators who don't understand what time it is to say that all believers today have spiritual gifts and push their believers to figure out what their gift is. One commentator writes this, God has given each one of us a spiritual gift. It is our responsibility to know that gift and to exercise it in the body of Christ. You know, that could be very frustrating to believers, you know, when they tell you, you got a gift, and you got to figure out what it is, and you have a hard time doing that. Because nothing's, but you know, let me tell you, if you take a spiritual gift test, you will fit into one of the categories. All right? Nothing else, you'll fit into helps. Okay? Yeah, I mean, it's kind of the catch-all category. You'll fit in there somewhere. All right? So then you'll know, okay, this is mine. And, you know, it's more as, like I said, if a teacher who was really gifted teacher took that test, they would see that they have the gift of teaching. But they're not even a Christian. So you'd be kind of scratching your head and say, how can they have the gift of teaching if they're not even a Christian? It's a natural ability. They're just really good at something. And people are good at different things. And so even though we don't have gifts today, we still have people who are really good at certain things. He says, according to the measure of Christ's gift. The word measure here is the Greek word metron, from which we get our word metric or meter. It has to do with a quantity. In other words, each one of them had a measured out gift, a certain quantity. The word gift here is dorea. It's a word that emphasizes the freeness of it. It's a free gift. They didn't earn it. It was measured out to them by Christ. Then we come to verse 8. It says, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. What is it? What is it that's saying? Okay. This most likely implies Scripture says. Although for Paul, Scripture says and God says the same thing. Even when Paul says, David says, he's equating that with Scripture. When Scripture speaks, Yahweh speaks. You know, people want to argue, what is it here? Well, it's Scripture, it's God, it's whatever, it's all the same. Paul is quoting here from Psalm 68:18. I'll tell you what, there has been so much ink spilled over this verse. There are so many different opinions about what this psalm originally meant. This psalm is considered as textually and exegetically the most difficult and obscure of all the psalms. On top of that, there's also a lot of discussions on why Paul didn't quote it exactly. So there's, all kinds of problems here. Let's see if we can wade through a little bit of it. If you compare the Hebrew Masoretic text to the Septuagint, you will find that they are identical on this verse. But the Greek of Ephesians 4:8 makes six changes to the Septuagint. And the discussions go on and on and on. I'll spare you the details. But let's first look at the psalm and then look at Paul's changes to it. I want to look at the two main interpretations that scholars take for this psalm. The first interpretation is found in the Aramaic Targum, which is like a commentary on the Tanakh that the Jews use from time to time. It says that the psalm speaks of Moses on Mount Sinai when the law was given to Moses. For example, they use verse 7 of the psalm, "O God, when you went forth before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah." And they say this depicts God marching with the Israelites, you know, through the Red Sea, taking them right into deliverance. He goes on in verse 8 to say, "The earth quaked, the heavens also dropped rain in the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel." So you can see how this could be related to Exodus chapter 20. You see the mount shaking, you see the great thundering, the lightning, the fire, the smoke, when the law is given. Goes on in verse 11 to 14 and say, "The Lord gave the command. The woman who proclaimed the good tidings are a great host. Kings of armies flee, they flee. And she who remains at home will divide the spoil. When you lie down among the sheepfolds, you are like the wings of a dove covering with silver and its pinions with glistening gold. When the Almighty scattered the kings, there it was snowing in Zalmon." Makes perfect sense, right? You understand that? You understand why they're having such trouble with this. Here we see that the kings and their armies are fleeing while the people of God sleep beside the campfire peaceably in safety of the Almighty God. Look at verse 16 and 17. "Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for His abode? Surely Yahweh will dwell there forever. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them at Sinai in His holiness." This depicts God looking down from with the law on Mount Sinai, looking across to Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and moving or beginning to take His people, tens of thousands of chariots, and walk to Mount Zion, to the slopes of Jerusalem in victory, leading captives in His train, and giving gifts unto His own men. And verse 18 says, "You have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives, you have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that Yahweh Elohim may dwell there." So the first interpretation of the psalm, it's dealing with Moses and the law given, you know, to Israel, delivering them out of Egypt, bringing them to Mount Sinai, and then to Mount Zion. The second interpretation, many believe it's simply this psalm is speaking of David's triumph. It's a victory hymn where David defeated his enemies in the conquest of the Jebusite city, Jerusalem. You remember Jerusalem wasn't always owned or inhabited by the Jews. And David in his triumph tramples through the Jebusites in Jerusalem and then goes on to Mount Zion in triumph because of the victory of God. And as he does so, he brings gifts to those who have fought with him in the battle. So I see Paul borrowing from the imagery of this psalm to picture a triumphant Christ reigning. He's returning from the battle on earth to the glory in the heavenly city, and he's brought with him the trophies of this great triumph and his great victory. He is giving gifts to his followers. One commentator writes this: "This phrase, 'led captivity captive,' is referring to Jesus liberating the Old Testament saints. At the death of Jesus, he descended into Sheol and took these captives captive. Then he took them into heaven, into the very presence of God, and vacated that part of Sheol." What's wrong with that statement? Right, he's talking here about resurrection, basically. All right, you take people out of Sheol, you bring them in the presence of God. That's resurrection. But he's talking about it happening at the death of Christ. All right? He took them to heaven in the very presence of God. Listen, the removal of saints from Sheol to heaven is synonymous with getting eternal life. Eternal life is life in the presence of Yahweh. These saints in Sheol were separated from Yahweh. So when did they receive this resurrection into His presence? It wasn't at Christ's death. It wasn't until the second coming took place, which brought an end to that old covenant. Look at Mark 10, 30. He says, "But that He will receive 100 times as much now in the present age," again talking about the different ages, "houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and fathers, along with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life." Look this up in a commentary, if they even mention it. they'll mention, don't really understand what this means, because it says very clearly that eternal life comes in the age to come. And they think we're living in the present age, so therefore we don't have eternal life. The present age became the age to come in AD 70, and until then no one went to heaven. So as I said, Paul makes six changes to this verse, but everybody just mentions one of the changes. The big question that's asked is, why did Paul change received from Psalm 68:18, receive gifts, to gave gifts in the text of Ephesians? Is Paul changing the text? Let me give you a couple different views here. One is, some claim that Paul simply misquoted the Tanakh. I'm glad you laugh at that, okay? That makes me happy to hear you laugh at that. I certainly don't buy that. Paul misquoted. I believe that Paul was a rabbi with Shemekah. Remember what Shemekah is? In Yeshua's time, there was a small group that were called rabbis with Shemekah. Authority. Shemekah means authority, power. They're rabbis with power. We know about a dozen of them by name that lived from 30 BC to 70 AD. They were not common and they didn't exist in Judea. Now, what is a rabbi with Shemekah? They were masters of the Torah and the half Torah. Half Torah means the rest. In other words, they were masters of the Tanakh. These rabbis, listen to me, knew the entire Tanakh by memory. You could pick out anything, they could quote it. And that's why they'll quote different parts from here and from there, because they expected others to know the context. And I believe because Paul was a rabbi with Shemekah, he knew once he met the risen Christ, everything starts clicking and he goes off in the desert and he starts meditating and all these things start coming together and all of a sudden he's just, wow, it's incredible. I doubt Paul misquoted here, okay? He wasn't like us. He had the Bible, not on computer, he had it in his mind, okay? And he knew how to deal with it. So I don't think Paul misquoted here. And besides, I believe in the inspiration of Scripture, so I don't think Paul misquoted. Well, some say that the original Psalm speaks of God receiving the Levites from among Israel and then giving them back to Israel as gifts. And they see Paul as having Numbers 8 and Numbers 18 in mind here. So they say in Paul's mind, the receiving gifts and the giving gifts is the same thing. And there's much to be said about that. And it's the giving of gifts that's his focus, so that's what he talks about. All right, another view, this reading of giving gifts is also found in the Psalm 68:18 of the Syriac Peshitta version, which may reflect a textual tradition different from that represented by the Masoretic text or the Septuagint. So the Syriac Peshitta has it just like Paul quotes it. So some saying he's quoting that. I think the best maybe is there's been a tradition of Christian interpretation which has argued that the notion of giving was also implied in the Tanakh. The Hebrew verb rendered received is suggested sometimes has a sense to take in order to give. And that would fit with the historical context because these kings, when they're victorious in battle, they would take the spoils. But then when they got back, they would give these spoils to their people. They would share them among the people. So the receiving, the giving are really, in a sense, the same thing. So my position here is that if Paul did change the word from receive to give, he did it under the inspiration of the Spirit. All right? But like I said, in ancient times, this whole idea of receiving and giving was very much synonymous. Because they received, they would give. Well, however you explain Paul's change of words, his overall point in this verse is about a victorious Israelite king leading his captives in a triumphant procession, receiving gifts of bounty, and then sharing that. And this is speaking of the ascended Christ, who in relation to his church, he has received this bounty, he is sharing gifts with his people. Verse 9 says, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except he also descended in the lower parts of the earth? Now in verse 9, Paul is reasoning that if Christ ascended, he first descended. As Yeshua explained to Nicodemus, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Yeshua claimed to have come down from heaven to earth, sent by the Father. So when he ascended to heaven, he is simply returning to the place he dwelt from the foundation of the world. And John 6:62 says, "What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" And now we have it here, he descended to the lower parts of the earth. Again, there's no end of opinions as to what this means. Some take it to refer Yeshua's descent into Hades during the time between his death and resurrection, based on one interpretation of 1 Peter 3:18 through 20. Many of the ancient church fathers and early writers believe that between his death and his resurrection, he descended into Hades and he preached deliverance to the captives, those who trusted in God from the old covenant, and he opened the gates and brought them to heaven. I don't see this as talking about any speculative time between Yeshua, between his death and resurrection, going to Hades, but the fact that Yeshua came down from heaven to earth in the first place. I think that's simple as that. And some say that this could refer to the grave, and I don't have a problem with it referring to the grave. You know, they talk about the lower part of the earth. He came out of the grave, but he didn't ascend from the grave. So it's dealing with his ascension here. I think it simply means the earth as contrasted with heaven. The NIV translates it that way, and again, I hate to side with the NIV, but sometimes they get things right. A broke clock is right twice a day. All right, so they can be right once in a while. The Complete Jewish Bible puts it this way. If you're listening, when David read this morning, the lower parts, that is the earth. Okay, that's what they're defining. The lower parts is simply the earth. I see this as a reference to the incarnation, that he descended into the lowest parts. He came to the earth in regards to his humanity, in regards to his suffering on the cross. So the idea here is parallel to Philippians 2, 5 through 11, where Paul states that Yeshua laid aside his glory that he had in heaven. He took on the form of a bondservant, became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. Philippians 2, 9 says, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name." Highly exalted here is hyperopsuo. It means elevated to a surpassing position, to exalt beyond all others. This particular exaltation is so grand that this Greek word is not used anyplace else in the whole Bible. Exalted Christ to the very highest position. Our text in verse 10 says, "Who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens so that he might fill all things." The idea of this verse is similar again to Philippians 2, 9 through 11. But in the context here of Ephesians, it takes us back to Ephesians 1, which says, "Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." And then Paul goes on to say, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet. He gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Yeshua's filling all in all, or all things, refers to his sovereign rule over everything. So in the context, Paul's been speaking of the attitudes which Christians reflect, which facilitate Christian unity. And the fundamental attitude I think he focused on was humility. If you want to have unity, you've got to have humility. And I believe that Paul's reference to Psalm 68 has a twofold purpose. The first purpose is to show that spiritual gifts have their origin in the victory of Christ over death, the grave, and his enemies. The second purpose is to demonstrate that spiritual service is intimately related to humility. I don't think the first one applies to us because we don't have spiritual gifts. I think the second one very much applies to us. And I believe that this link between the ascension and descension is the point of Paul's words in verse 9 and 10. What Paul is showing us is that even in our Lord's life and ministry, the way up was the way down. Christ descended in order to ascend. So too, as our Lord taught his disciples, the way to greatness was through service. "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." I believe this is a timeless truth that applies to us today. Yahweh exalts the humble, but he brings low the proud. He ends the verse by saying, so that he might fill all things. This is an idiom for pervasive influence and control. It refers to his sovereign rule over everything. In his exalted position, Christ is the head of everything for the church, Ephesians 1:22. And so the Lord Yeshua, he's like a triumphant sovereign. Having accomplished his work, he ascended up on high, he received from the Father the Holy Spirit, and he poured out this Holy Spirit so in the ages that believers might be indwelt by the Spirit. And that at that time they would be given a specific spiritual gift. Now, I've just taken this passage in Ephesians 4 dealing with spiritual gifts and said it doesn't apply to us in the gift sense. So am I doing damage to the church by removing some passage saying it doesn't apply to us? Well, it's damaging if it's damaging to seek to interpret the Scripture correctly. We've got to understand the time frame. You know, believers today are not sitting around waiting for the arrival of Timothy, but Paul clearly said, I'm sending you Timothy shortly. Because we know that Timothy's not coming. And we got to apply that same knowledge to other things in the Scripture so we can interpret it correctly. Now let me be clear about this, because there's preterists out there that believe nothing in the Bible applies to us. Past AD 70, it all ended. The church ended. Gifts ended. Body life ended. Salvation ended. Everything ended at AD 70. And I say to them, what's the point? But this preterist does not believe that, okay? I don't believe the Bible is just a history book that lacks present-day application. I sure wouldn't be bugging you, begging you, exhorting you weekly to read the Scriptures if I thought it was irrelevant. It is very relevant. But I do believe that the Bible was written to a certain audience, which is not us. So we have to seek to understand what it means to its original audience and then see if the teaching also applies to us. That means we have to do some work. That frustrates people. Oh, I got to study to figure that out. That's right. But you got to understand the things he's talking about apply just to that audience. And again, because he's talking about spiritual gifts here, and we'll go on next week to talk about these gifts and these gifted individuals that he's given to the church, they're just not here. Now, I see pastors, preachers today write, sign their thing, apostle so-and-so. I'm like, boy, you don't have a clue. These apostles were men of power and authority. You don't have it, okay? And people with teaching and that. And listen, if I had the gift of teaching, I would not tell you to be Bereans. I mean, that'd be ridiculous. Be a Berean. No, I got the gift of teaching. It's supernatural. Just do what I tell you. There's a preacher out of Texas, I think I told you this before. He said the Bereans were a bunch of jackasses. He said, you have no business checking up on the preacher. That's what he said. R.B. Theme, the colonel, they called him. That was direct out of his mouth. You got no business checking up on the preacher. And listen, if he's got the gift of teaching, then he's right. But he didn't have it. So he was wrong, and that's why you had the Bereans and go behind him. All right, you got to find out. And see, those people were checking with Paul to see what he said because they didn't know who Paul was. They didn't know he had authority. They didn't know he preached like that. So they're checking with the Scripture and say, hey, this guy lines up with Scripture. So people, we've got to be Bereans today. We've got to search. We've got to find out these things. You know, and these people who say they have gifts, they got big followings. You know, the charismatic churches are the biggest churches that are available in this country or any other country. Because people want to see the supernatural. They're just not smart enough to realize that they're not seeing it. Okay? They're seeing a little show maybe, and they're seeing this, and they're, you know, closely tied with this, not always, but closely tied with this is the idea of the health, wealth gospel. And so everybody wants to be a little more wealthy, so they want to attach their wagon to this thing. Hey, if I can believe in God and be promised health and be promised wealth, I'm on board. Sad thing is, just not true. If it was true, I'd be on board. I'd sign up right away. I mean, who doesn't want that, you know? Sounds good. I'm sick of trying to eat organic all the time. I just eat anything I want. I'll be healthy because, praise God, it's miraculous. Don't have to work at anything anymore. All right, I'm done. Let's close here. Father, I thank you this morning for the opportunity just to look at your word, Lord. And Father, I pray that we would truly have the heart of Bereans. We would not believe anything. We would examine it in light of the Scripture, understanding that nobody has a supernatural enablement of the Spirit that allows them to teach without error. And therefore, we have to be cautious, and we have to examine, and we have to search. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us. Lord, I thank you that you've given us your word that is inerrant, that is authoritative, that is supernatural. And we have to apply ourselves to that. May we do that, Lord. May we be diligent to search it, that it would become part of us, Lord. That a situation confronts us, we know how to respond because we know what the Bible says. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us. Amen. Questions, comments? And if you ever study this whole thing of spiritual gifts, you're going to find there's a lot of people saying there's a lot of gifts that you don't find in the Bible. Okay, someone has the gift of cleaning. My wife's got that gift. The gift of singing, you know, she got that gift. You know, I got some gifts that, you know, Garrett has the gift of sarcasm. You know, there's different gifts out there. These people add all kinds of lists to the gifts, and they're really not there. Gary? That's exactly true. If I had the gift of teaching, I wouldn't have to labor studying all the time trying to figure out what the Bible says. I just, you know, it's a supernatural enablement, you know, to know these things. And, you know, the gift of tongues, you know, what you see today in churches is nothing like what's defined in Scripture. You know, the 1 Corinthians 14 says tongues are a sign for what? Believers or unbelievers? For unbelievers. Okay, prophecy. No, I got that right? They're a sign for who? Tongues are a sign. They're a sign of judgment, 1 Corinthians 14 says. And I just read that text the other day, and I can't remember. I think they're for unbelievers, and prophecy is for believers. Prophecy is to build believers up. Tongues are for... David, you got a question? Is a natural ability God given? Yeah, I think it is, but, you know, yes, absolutely, yeah. The question is natural ability God-given. Yes, unbelievers have some natural abilities. I mean, they can do some incredible things. You know, architects or painters or musicians, you know, you hear some people singing, you're like, wow, incredible. Where'd they get that ability from? Tiger Woods, a phenomenal golfer. Where'd he get that ability from? I know he started practicing at 3. I think that really helped, but you can practice anything. If you don't have an ability to do it, believe me, you can't do it. I took guitar lessons for years. I could play Old MacDonald picking it out. You know, I don't have any musical ability. It's hard for me to play the radio. All right? I just don't have it. Where other people do. I've seen people who have took no lessons, pick up the guitar, they start playing, and they just, man, they can play away. And I'm like, it's just there. Some people have things, some people don't, you know. And some people are just lazy and they don't try to, you know, build on what they have, but because it does take hard work, unless you're really phenomenally gifted, and there's some people like that, you know. I mean, Jobs was just a phenomenally gifted individual. He could motivate people, he could get a team behind him, and he could charge hell with a water pistol, you know. And he had an invention mind that he could just come up with some things, you know, but he was a pagan. Yeah, I know. He couldn't get an app to appear. You know, I guess we need some supernatural ability to get this app to appear on the app store over there, you know? Anybody else? Questions, comments? I hope you feel better about that gift you've been searching for, okay? Gary? They do. And that's why I preach that message, don't let them take away your Bible, because they take it away. If they say nothing applies to you, then there's no point in it. Unless you just like history and you want to learn some history, you know? But it's not just a history book, all right? It is a book that, you know, teaches us how to live now, you know? And just when you're having a problem with your next door neighbor and you're about to strangle them, you read those verses about, you know, and you love your neighbor as yourself. And you're like, ah, man, Lord. This life is not easy, okay?